Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you. Is my mic on? It's red. Does that work? Okay, great. Oh, no, that's quite all right. Well, Stan's right. It's been about 10 years since we actually met face to face, and I don't know if you know this, but about 10 years ago, I had a heretic standing in my living room, telling my class that the end of the world was about 3 or 4 months away. His name was Stan Reeves. Do you remember that?
I remember that. I was kind
of
hoping you would.
We'd asked him to teach on basic eschatology, and it was right before Y2K, wasn't it? I guess it was about a year and a half away then, I guess, or 2 years away, but all the hype was starting to get steamrolling, and first thing he said was that the end of the world was coming, and we all got nervous. We'd invited this fella to come from the backwoods of Alabama, come out to California. We thought we were the land of the fruits and nuts, but we realized that shortly wasn't true. But Stan has been an encouragement over the years, and we're very excited to see how the Lord is blessing your ministry here. He had just shared years ago that he had wished that they could be a part of a good Baptist church here in Auburn, and we praise God that he has seen fit to make that happen, make that a reality. Indeed, he's good. Also, I want to convey our thanksgiving to the congregation for the wonderful goodie bag that was waiting for us at the hotel when we arrived last night. I've never been the recipient of such a big bag of goodies. And somebody obviously told you that we like to eat. I will tell you that the gals behind the front desk said that they were secretly hoping that we would never show up. Because they would like to have taken that goodie bag home and divided it up among the three of them. As a family, we've decided that we will quit saying, oh my goodness, and start saying, oh my goody bag. All right. We want to thank you for allowing us to be here. It is a privilege to come to share the Word of God with you, to share our perspective on the Old Testament, to hopefully give you some things to equip you as far as conversations that you will have. You live in a university town. There are going to be people that come who are relatively bright and who have a lot of good questions about the Old Testament and things that they've heard on PBS, that they've read in Time magazine, that their professors have told them. And hopefully we can give you a little bit of a snapshot of how you can respond to some of those questions as well. What I want to do in our first session, Stan told me I had 2 hours for the first one and 3 hours for the next one. So, I'm just kidding. This will probably be an hour, and then we'll have a break, and then another hour, somewhere around there. Okay. First of all, I want us to just take a look at Luke 24, and so you can go ahead and open your Bibles there. Luke 24, we're going to talk about Jesus' view of the Old Testament and himself, and what the focus of the Old Testament is. In the next session, we'll talk about the Old Testament itself in terms of who wrote the Pentateuch and some of the objections that are raised against viewing Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. Tomorrow we'll look at Exodus 17 in the sermon as an example of what I will call a Christ-centered approach to the Old Testament. And then for our Sunday school lesson or our Bible study, we're going to look at the history of the transmission of the Old Testament. So try to give you a good introduction to what you're going to be doing by way of, is it a full year of looking at Old Testament in your Sunday school class?
It's the academic year.
Okay, so at least the next 9 months. So we're glad to be a part of kicking that off with you. And again, we thank you for the invitation to come. It's a real privilege to be here. All right, let's look at Luke 24 together. And go ahead and start by reading the entire passage. starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But none of these words appeared to them, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, and this is really where we're going to spend our time, is in this next section. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening. The day is now nearly over." So he went in and stayed with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. It is glorious. It is wonderful. And it teaches us what we should know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would be lost. We would be utterly groping around in darkness if you had not come and revealed yourself in all of your glory to your people. And we thank you that you've inscripturated that knowledge, that revelation for us to have in our laps, on our podiums, and in our hands today. And we pray that you will honor your word as it is spoken and as it is received. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by asking you a couple of questions here. Because I believe that Luke 24 is designed to draw people like us, who are sitting in this room, in to both asking and answering some important questions. My first question for you is this. Are you confused about the person and work of Christ? Are you confused about the person and work of Christ? Consider the confusion of Cleopas and his fellow disciple here on the road. They're walking along the road. Jesus has gone through the excruciating torture and death on the cross. He has been buried, and now he is gone. And here they are, walking along the road to Emmaus. They had heard that his body was gone. Some women had said that they had seen him, but they had not. And so they're still sad. They're not sure what's going on. They don't know what these things mean. Jesus pulls up to them, and he engages them in conversation, asking them what they might be discussing with such sad faces. And after expressing surprise that their fellow traveler is so ignorant of the recent events, Cleopas gives him a rundown of the facts. Well, there was this prophet. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we thought he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. He was crucified, and now all of these things have happened where his body's gone and nobody's seen him. When we get to the main account, though, we find out that the problem is not so much that Jesus is ignorant, but that the disciples are ignorant, aren't they? They're the ignorant ones. They're the ones who don't have a grasp of what Jesus has done and what is happening now and what the Old Testament had said about these things. They were having trouble putting both of these together. We might say that they were confused about how the facts of Jesus correspond to the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. Look at verse 21. They said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since all these things happened." So Jesus had just accomplished the work of redemption, and they're sitting there saying, "We were hoping that he would redeem." So they were confused, and many today are confused. You get, if you have been a Christian very long and you talk to many people, you get a lot of questions about the Old Testament. You get a lot of questions about the nature of Jesus and his work. You will hear things like this. What was God up to for all these years before Christ came? Was anyone truly saved before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What was Jesus doing before the incarnation? Why did God have to save sinners by means of a bloody sacrifice? Why not just wave his holy magic wand and forgive people without having to send Jesus to do these things? If Jesus came as the King of Israel, and if God knew beforehand that he would be rejected, then why did Jesus come in the first place? Wasn't that just bad planning? Like the two disciples, are you confused about the person and work of Christ? Let me ask you a second question. Are you the kind of person who finds the Old Testament nearly incomprehensible? Are you the kind of person who finds the Old Testament nearly incomprehensible? Many Christians today are New Testament-only Christians. You ever notice that? Many of us in this room, I'm sure, are, for the most part, New Testament-only Christians. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that, given an opportunity to sit down with your Bible and to spend some time alone with the Lord, where will you turn for your morning devotions? I would bet that 99% of you will open it up to the New Testament, wouldn't you? If you're a preacher, or if you've heard preaching all your life, I would venture to say that the majority, maybe 95, 90% of the preaching you've heard comes not from any Old Testament passage, but from the New Testament. When we want to talk about what our duties are as Christians, what we should obey, how we should live, where do we usually find people going to ground the authority of our ethical duties? Usually the New Testament. Christians today are, for the most part, New Testament-only Christians. But Christians in the early church, although they were New Testament Christians, were definitely not New Testament-only Christians. They were living in the times of the New Covenant era, to be sure. But from the very beginning, before the disciples and the apostles' scriptures, their writings, had had time to circulate throughout all of the regions where the gospel was spreading, the only scriptures that most New Testament Christians had was the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament. In fact, you might say that they were Old Testament-only Christians, if you could say that. How much would we profit from our daily and weekly Bible readings if the only scriptures we had in hand were the Old Testament? If the thought of doing your devotionals only from the Old Testament horrifies you, and if you could not imagine how you could gain an understanding of Christ and the preciousness of His work for you from the Old Testament, then you need to hear what Cleopas and his friend heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two main things that I want to focus our attention on today. The first one is this: that Jesus wants you to have a clear understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus wants you to have a clear understanding of the Old Testament in terms of what its focus is and what its pattern is. The focus of the Old Testament, according to Jesus in Luke 24, the focus of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ Himself. We see this from the fact that, first of all, Christ rebukes those who miss seeing Him in the Old Testament. He rebukes those who miss seeing Him in the Old Testament. Look at verse 25, chapter 24. After He's had this interchange with Cleopas and his friend, Jesus says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He says that we're foolish if we miss seeing Him in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, as I mentioned before, Jesus at this point turns the tables on Cleopas and his friend. At the beginning of the conversation, Cleopas was marveling at how ignorant this traveler was. How could you not know what's going on? Haven't you heard? Don't you know? And Cleopas proceeds to give Jesus the facts of the recent events. And now Jesus expresses amazement and surprise at Cleopas' ignorance. They've been confused. And it's even worse, they've been confused by the facts, haven't they? They've been confused by the facts concerning Jesus. They know what happened. They could give any passerby the details of what had happened in recent days, but they didn't understand how the facts of Jesus fit into the scriptures of the Old Testament. And for this, Jesus called them foolish. And we too are foolish if we read the Old Testament and miss the centrality of Jesus Christ there. Not only does Jesus rebuke them by calling them foolish, He tells them in verse 25 that they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. They are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. We have an English expression that's similar to this. You've heard people refer to someone sort of in a whisper, "He's a little slow on the uptake." Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You're slow of heart to believe. You're a little slow on the uptake here, guys. Your understanding should be fast. In terms of understanding, you should be sprinting the 40-yard dash in 4.4. But instead, it's as if you're neck deep in a pool of water trying to run 40 yards. If you've ever tried to run on water, it's like running through molasses, isn't it? In terms of their understanding of the Old Testament writings, they were slow of heart to understand and believe. Why is that? Why do we become slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? There's several reasons that we might be slow of heart. The first reason might be because we're simply ignorant of what's in the Old Testament. And don't be offended by that word ignorant. I don't mean that as a slap. What I mean is ignorance in the sense of being unaware, not being stupid or dumb. We used to use ignorant that way. You're ignorant. And we meant that in an offensive way. But this is simply ignorance in the sense of unknowing. Much of our ignorance is due to the fact that we simply don't read the Old Testament. Or we don't read it like we ought to. We don't read it like we read the New Testament. And so if we're slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, it may be simply because we don't know what's there. There's another reason that we may be slow of heart to believe the prophets, and that's that we don't have a proper perspective on it and therefore can't appreciate it or understand it. And I think that's where Cleopas and his friend was. Cleopas and his friend were. Pardon my grammar there. See, my Mississippi's coming out. But you probably didn't notice because you're from Alabama, right? Let me just tell you this. When I was growing up, we used to say, "Thank God for Arkansas." Because if we weren't 50th in education in the ratings, Arkansas always was. So, thank you, Hillary Clinton. Okay, back to the task at hand. Cleopas and his friends were in this position. They were not unaware of the facts. They knew things about the Old Testament. They knew things about Jesus Christ and his work. But what they lacked was the proper perspective above both of them to tie the two together. And I think that many sincere evangelical Christians are in that category, aren't they? They know that the Old Testament is God's inspired word. It's inerrant. It's sufficient to make us wise for salvation. It is adequate to make us fit for every good work. They know that the New Testament is God's inspired, inerrant word concerning Christ's person and work, but they lack the overarching perspective to put Old Testament and New Testament together. That may be where you are. There's a third reason that some folks may be slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said, and that is that it may be that the Old Testament means so little to you that you simply don't care to understand what it says. And that's a bit more serious. You see, it's one thing to be ignorant due to a lack of exposure. It's another thing to be aware of the Old Testament and not to care about it. And many who sit in churches across America today are in this position. They know something about what the Old Testament says, but if somebody came along and ripped out the three quarters of their Bible that contained the Old Testament, they wouldn't miss anything. And they wouldn't care one whit. Finally, a fourth reason that some of us may be slow of heart to believe the prophets is because we may go as far as refusing to believe the things that we know are in the Old Testament. In California, it was very common to hear of animal rights activists who despise the Old Testament because they despise a religion of animal sacrifice. It is not uncommon to hear feminists who despise the Old Testament because they dislike the creation account of Adam and Eve and the pattern of male headship and female submission. It is not uncommon to hear theologians who dislike hearing about the unconditional nature of God's choice of Israel. And it is not uncommon to hear many evangelical Christians who get extremely uneasy and even come to the point of opposing the view of God, where God is a God who in the Old Testament would command the wholesale destruction of entire peoples and cultures and men, women, and children. They would say, "That may have been the God of the Old Testament, but that's not my God. Not my God. My God would never do anything like that." Whatever your situation may be, whether there's a general ignorance of the Old Testament because you've neglected to read it, or whether you know what's there but you simply don't care to understand it, or whether you may even refuse to believe what you see in the Old Testament, Jesus has a rebuke for you. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And the rebuke is well deserved, because Christ here teaches us that he is the center and focus of the Old Testament. So to develop an attitude toward the Old Testament that is inappropriate is, in effect, to develop an inappropriate attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because he binds up his person and work with what the Old Testament scriptures say. Look at verse 25 again. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. How does Jesus summarize the writings of the Old Testament? He says what they're all about are the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. The prophets speak of the whole of Messiah's redemptive accomplishment for lost sinners. And so, to be content with an unawareness of the general, to be content with the general unawareness and ignorance of the Old Testament is to be content with ignorance concerning Christ. To be content with a faulty perspective on the Old Testament is to be content with a faulty perspective on Jesus Christ. To be content with an attitude of indifference toward the Old Testament is to be indifferent toward the promised Savior of sinners. And to be content with opposing what you know about the Old Testament is itself to oppose God's blueprint and pattern for the life of our Lord. Imagine if you were the CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation. Well, I'm feeling generous today. Let's make it a multi-billion dollar corporation. And let's say that as the CEO, you want to be a good CEO, you want to visit the widget division on a certain day for once in a year meeting. So several months ahead of time, what you do is you send a packet to the division manager to help him plan for the meeting in which you will both make some major decisions concerning the success of your corporation. This packet is your personal blueprint for success for your company. Your very future is bound up in this blueprint that you have sent months in advance to your widget division manager. Well, what would happen if you showed up on the day of your very important meeting and found at the meeting with the widget division manager, you found that, one, he was unaware of the contents of the packet that you had taken great pains to prepare and send. Or two, that he had a wrong perspective about the packet but didn't work to get it straightened out before you showed up for this meeting. Or three, he knew some details about the packet, but he didn't think it too terribly important to really try to understand it. He was apathetic about what you had sent. Or fourthly, he outright opposed your personal blueprint for the success of your billion-dollar corporation. If such a scenario, Lord willing, should ever play itself out in your life, where you're the CEO of a billion-dollar corporation and this happened, you would have nothing but rebukes for your widget division manager. Isn't that the case? How dare he trifle with the very documents that form your pattern and blueprint for the success of your company? But how much more ought we be rebuked when we trifle or we oppose God's blueprint for redemption itself, God's very pattern and plan for everything that Messiah would do and be? Like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we would deserve to be rebuked, wouldn't we? We would be called foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Well, how can we say that Christ is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures? I mean, you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, Dr. Marshall, I have read the Old Testament many times and I have never seen the name Jesus Christ leap off the pages at me before. How can you say that Jesus Christ is the focus and center of the Old Testament? I've never seen him there. Well, let's look in our text today. And then I want to turn you to some other passages of Scripture. Again, I'm going to keep reading this because I want to drill this into you. Verse 25, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Look at verses 44 and 45. And then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." You see, when Jesus interprets the Old Testament Scriptures for his disciples, he does so with a view to demonstrating how his life and the events of his life, the sufferings and his glory, are there in the Old Testament. All the Scriptures, it says, contain things concerning whom? Concerning himself. Concerning Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, because I think we all like to pride ourselves on knowing Scripture, don't we? Our kids are very proud when they know Scripture. We do Scripture memory with our son, John Philip. He loves it when we commend him for knowing the Scriptures. And, of course, if we can speak up in Sunday school and say something wise or smart, and someone says, "Yeah, that's really great," and we're like, "Yeah, I know the Scriptures. I comprehend the Scriptures." We're not all proud like that, but it's a good thing to want to know and understand the Scriptures, isn't it? It's commendable. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 44 and 45. Luke tells us there that when the apostles have understood how Christ is the fulfillment of all the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, then they have comprehended the Scriptures. Did you get that? If you understand the centrality and focus of Christ in the Old Testament, then you have learned what it means to comprehend the Scriptures. Now, many people in the history of the church have argued over what the primary focus of the Old Testament is. Some folks will say that the primary focus of the Old Testament, the primary use of the Old Testament, is to bring you to a point of mystical union with the divine, where you see the focus of the Old Testament for them is the soul of man. It's all about the soul of man. And so they allegorize, they spiritualize Old Testament passages, and they try to help you see that what the Old Testament is trying to do is trying to lift your soul up to be so lost in meditation upon God that you lose your individuality and you somehow become unified with the divine. Some of the Roman Catholic mystics would say this, and I would suggest that that is wrong. Others will say that the focus of the Old Testament is really to provide us with a moral framework. We live in a society that is slowly crumbling, and the foundations of morality are slowly crumbling from underneath us. And so a lot of folks will say that what the church needs and what the Old Testament's all about is providing us with a good moral framework for our society. What we need are the Ten Commandments to be our rule of thumb. Not our Ten Commandments, but our rule of thumb. And it'll make our personalities better, and it'll make our families better. We'll be free from conflict and depression and guilt. And we can find heroes and role models in the Old Testament, and they can give us hope that we can be just like them. And I would submit that that's not the whole truth. I think there's some truth in those things, but it's not the whole truth. While it may be true that to some degree the Old Testament does help us to get a breathtaking view of the glory of God, and it should help our meditation, it should lift us up to the very throne room of God. And indeed, it might be true that the Old Testament does give us good moral examples and does provide us with God's commands for holy living. It's entirely false to elevate these ideas in the Old Testament to the point of being the focus and center of it all. Because what Jesus says is that he himself is that center point. He is that focus. And when we have understood how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms, then we have understood, we have comprehended the Scriptures, as verse 45 says. Now, we might approach this issue of Jesus Christ as the focus of Old Testament Scripture by asking two questions. And they're both roundabout ways of asking the same thing. It would be like saying, Dr. Marshall, let me ask you a question. What word comes to your mind when you think of Cheryl Marshall? And I would say, beautiful. And a little bit later, someone asks, Dr. Marshall, what comes to your mind when you think of the word beauty? And my answer would be, Cheryl Marshall. They're two completely different questions, but they converge and tie the answers together. And we could ask two completely different questions about Jesus and find that they'll point us back to one answer. The first question is this. What kind of a view of the Old Testament scriptures did Jesus possess? In other words, when Jesus makes comments about the scriptures, about the Old Testament, what formed the substance of his comments about the Old Testament? The second question is, what kind of a view of his own life did Jesus have? When Jesus talked about his life and his mission, how did he describe his life and mission? So we want to know, first of all, what was Jesus' view of the Old Testament? And secondly, what was Jesus' view of his own life? And we'll take those in turn. First of all, what kind of a view of the Old Testament scriptures did Jesus possess? In our day, one of the most practical reasons for asking this question has nothing to do with our topic today. A lot of times, answering this question occurs in the context of arguments over inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. People will look at various texts of Scripture to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ had a very high view of Scripture. Because when you look at the way Jesus describes Scripture, he refers to it in terms that underscore its authority and its perfection. For example, in John chapter 10, verses 35 and following, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus cites the Old Testament. He says this, "Is it not written in your law?" And then he goes on to say, concerning the Old Testament portion of Scripture that he quotes in Psalm 82, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. B.B. Warfield, the preeminent scholar, said this about Jesus' statement in John 10. The movement of thought there is to the effect that because it is impossible for Scripture to be withstood, therefore this particular Scripture, Psalm 82, which Jesus cites, must be taken as of irrefragable authority. That's a nice word, irrefragable. What we have here, therefore, is the strongest possible assertion of the indefectible authority of Scripture. Precisely what is true of Scripture is that it cannot be broken. Now, I think we all know that. So if you look, there's several passages in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the Scriptures, and what we come out with is the view that he had a very high view of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. But that's not where we want to focus our attention. There are some other comments that Jesus makes about the Old Testament Scriptures that I want to draw our attention to today. Look at John chapter 5. We want to follow Jesus, right? Jesus is our master. We want to do the things that he commends that we do. We want to say the things he says. We want to believe the way he believes. And when you look at John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, we find something amazing about the answer to this question. Not too amazing in light of what we already know from Luke 24. But look at John 5, 39. He's disputing with the Jews. And he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about," what does your Bible say? "Me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Here are Jesus' words to the Jews about the Scriptures. Which Scriptures? Well, there weren't any New Testament Scriptures at the time. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And just in case we're mistaken about where the rebuke starts, the rebuke It doesn't start in verse 39. Okay, look at 39. He's not rebuking the Jews yet. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The rebuke begins in 40. You see, there's no blame to believing that you should search the scriptures. Everybody should. The Jews should search the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with searching the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with thinking that in them you have eternal life. The scriptures promise eternal life. You want to know where eternal life is, you go to the scriptures. Jesus isn't rebuking them for wanting to find eternal life in the scriptures. The problem is that they don't find eternal life in the place that the scriptures point them to. That's where the blame lies. The blame lies in the fact that they read the Old Testament, as Paul says, with a veil over their hearts. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, and rightly so. You think you have eternal life in them, and you do. But you don't understand that those very scriptures are the ones that bear witness of me. And you refuse to come to me to find the eternal life that you're looking for. I am what the scriptures are offering you. Again, I quote Warfield, the failure of the Jews is due not to the scriptures, but to themselves who read the scriptures to such little purpose. The scriptures did not profit them anything because the Jews did not know that they continually bore witness of Jesus Christ, the one standing in their midst. And if you would understand the scriptures, you must know that they will profit you little unless you see the Messiah there. John 5:46, just a little bit later, he says this, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about whom? Me. He wrote about me. So, in answering the question, what view did Jesus have of the Old Testament? The answer was, he believed that the Old Testament was all about him. Now, what was Jesus' view of his own life? How does Jesus describe his life work? Let me point you to a couple of passages. If you were to read through the gospel accounts, you would know that with respect to the things that Jesus did and said, one recurring refrain echoes throughout. It's the words that it must be fulfilled. If you spent any time in the gospels, you will know that about 30 times Jesus says that he does certain things in order that it must be fulfilled. What must be fulfilled? The law, the scriptures, what was written in the prophets, or simply that what was written must be fulfilled. We don't have time to go through all of those passages. Let me point you to one. Luke 4. Luke 4, 16 through 21. In Luke 4, 16 through 21, this is what happens. Jesus is engaging in his public ministry. He goes into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What kind of a view of his own ministry and life did Jesus have? His view was that what he was doing was fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Old Testament scripture. But it's not just a miraculous gospel ministry that's included. That's what he's talking about here, what he's about to start doing. He's going to be performing miracles and healings and proclaiming release for captives, and those sorts of things. But it isn't just miraculous gospel ministry that's included in Jesus' view of his life. Even the minutest, the smallest details of Jesus' ministry and life work can be seen as fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Go back to Luke 22. Is closer to where we started. Luke 22, verses 35 through 37. The context there is just after the Last Supper with the disciples, just prior to Jesus' betrayal. We're let in for a moment to listen to a private discussion between Jesus and his disciples. And listen to what he says. Verse 35 of Luke 22. When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? You didn't, did you? They said, no, nothing. He said, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. What's Jesus doing here? He realizes that the whole sum, the sum of his entire life is one of fulfilling the Old Testament right down to the smallest details. He is orchestrating it all to show his the readers, to show his disciples, to show the world that the things that are written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled in him. So, when we ask, how did Jesus view the Old Testament? His answer, the Old Testament is about Jesus. And when we ask, what was Jesus' view of his own life? The answer is, his view of his own life is that it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The two are inextricably bound together. You cannot understand Jesus without grasping the Old Testament, and you cannot understand the Old Testament without grasping Jesus there. They go together. The focus of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The second thing and the final thing that this passage teaches us is that the pattern for Jesus in the Old Testament is sufferings and then glory. Sufferings and then glory. That's the pattern. The focus is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and the pattern for Jesus in the Old Testament is suffering than glory. Now, the first thing that we would want to say about this is that the pattern of suffering and then glory is a necessary pattern. Let's go back to Luke 24. Just flip a page over, maybe two, depending on which Bible you have. By the way, which one do y'all typically use around here? The ESV? All right. Generally? Okay. I have one. I didn't bring it. Okay. Very good. You don't use the nearly inspired version, huh? The NIV. Okay. I'm using the New American Standard here. It is a standard, so. Yes? Oh. No, that's fine. That's fine. I may switch to it later, but I'll stick with what I have right now. Okay. It's a necessary pattern. See in our text in verses 26, 44, and 46 how it reads. Verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Some of your translations may say, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? The word in Greek is the word for to bind. This thing is bound to be the case. It must happen. It has to happen. Verse 44, these things are written. These are the words that I spoke, that all things must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. And let's see, verse 46. And thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So the scriptures indicate that the necessary pattern is suffering, then glory. Suffering and glory. Well, which scriptures indicate the necessity of the sufferings of Messiah and then glory? Lenski, well, actually, let me go back. Look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, this is a way of saying the whole Old Testament, Moses and all the prophets, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself, where? In all the scriptures. And verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There he's referring to all of the scriptures. So which scriptures indicate the necessity of suffering than glory? Jesus is saying all of them do. All of them do. Now, which specific ones did Jesus have in mind? Lenski says this, and I echo this with all of my heart. He's a commentator. Lenski says, yes, Jesus finds himself in all the prophets. We should give much for even a record of the passages he used, and give much more for his exegesis of those passages. But we are left to search for ourselves. And that's why there is a lot of debate in Christian theology about which Old Testament passages are clearly speaking of Christ and which ones aren't. Now, I want to take you through at least a handful of scriptures in our remaining time and show you some places where I think it is suggestive. And the first place is in Moses in Genesis 3:15. From the very beginning. Go to Genesis 3:15. You know the story. God created the world. He made Adam. He made Eve. He gave Eve to Adam. Told them, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. You have this garden. You may eat of all the trees in the garden, except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this Satan eventually comes in the form of the serpent, tempts Eve. She takes the fruit, she eats, she gives it to the man, he takes, he eats with her, and the fall happens. They're ashamed, they hide themselves, they cover their nakedness, they hear God coming, and God comes and he starts to perform a holy interrogation. And everybody starts blaming everyone else. And then he starts handing out the judgments. And here is one of the judgments that we're let in on. In Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. There's the victory, isn't it? There's the victory. The seed of the woman is going to come, and she's going to bruise the head of the serpent, but you shall bruise him on the heel. Along with this promise, this mother promise of redemption at the very headwaters of salvation, there is a promise. Salvation will indeed come. Satan will indeed be conquered, but it's going to come at a price. There's going to be a striking of Messiah's heel. He will not have victory without suffering. It'll cost him something. Look at Genesis 3:23 and 24. We'll back up to 22. God, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. At the end of Genesis 3, we see that God places a flaming sword and a cherubim, to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden, to bar the way back to the tree of life. But when you get to the book of Revelation, and you see the glorious vision of the new Jerusalem, there's something striking that we notice. In the heavenly Jerusalem, paradise is restored. And we see the scene of a garden and a river flowing through there and trees that give life for the healing of the nations. How in the world does mankind move from banishment outside of Eden with cherubim and a flaming sword guarding the entryway, barring access to the tree of life? How do we see him going from that to a point where he now may enter the paradise and partake of the tree of life? There's only one way, and it's through the way of the sword. It's through the way of suffering, through the way of death. But man's death could not restore paradise. Adam, trying to go through the cherubim back to the tree of life, would not restore paradise. It took the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to endure the sword of God's judgment in order that he might open paradise and a heavenly city in which he reigns, where we might enter and partake of life. First, there is suffering, but then there will be glory. So we see in Moses at the very beginning that pattern is already beginning there. It's starting to emerge. We can see it in the prophets. Isaiah 53. I mean, there are several passages that one could go to. Isaiah 53 is the passage about the suffering servant. It's a very familiar one to you, I'm sure. In Isaiah, there are several songs about the servant of the Lord who is glorious and strong and who will be the redemption of Israel. But let me read to you just a few verses that speak of this. Isaiah 49. If you want to turn there, you can. You can just listen to them as well. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him? For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Look at 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the peoples to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, to say to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on the bare heights. You see this picture of the servant of the Lord. He's doing great things. He's doing mighty things. He's restoring the desolate land that has fallen under God's judgment. But how does he do it? You see, in Israel, they read about the servant. And they couldn't understand. They could understand the servant of the Lord restoring Israel and doing mighty things. But they always stumbled on Isaiah 53, where the servant is also a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, God's good pleasure will prosper in Messiah's hand. But how? Through grief. Through suffering. Verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. There we see him, bearing sin, undergoing that judgment of God. Verse 12, therefore, this is what flows from it. Sufferings first, then, verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, Isaiah 53 is saying that the servant, he will be a glorious servant. He will do great things, but he will do them through suffering. He will do them through suffering. In the writings, this is the third division of the Old Testament. We see this in the prophets or the writings, the Psalms. Jesus referred to the third division. There's the law of Moses, the first five books. There's the prophets, the prophetic books, and the historical books. Those are called the prophets in Jesus' day. And then the writings are things like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so forth. There's one place that I would just point you to, Psalm 118:22. Again, there's many that one could turn to. Psalm 118, it says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In several places in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ applies this text to himself. He must first be rejected and scorned, but it could not fail that afterwards he should become the chief cornerstone, something marvelous in our eyes. And indeed, he is the foundation of his church. He is the precious stone that was laid, but it was laid through his humiliation and his exaltation. And then finally, I would want to point out here that we see this pattern in the New Testament. So we've gone through Moses, we've gone through the prophets, we've gone through the Psalms or the writings. Finally, in the New Testament, we see this marked very vividly in Jesus' interaction with the serpent, with Satan, when he's tempted in the wilderness. Satan comes to him. And the whole incident of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness could be summed up in this temptation that Satan gave him. He takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, all of this I will give to you, and all of their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Therefore, Jesus, if you will worship before me, all of this will be yours. Satan's whole scheme can be summed up in this way. Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. You can have the glory without the suffering. And it was this very idea that Jesus repudiated. He knew that if there was to be any glory according to his Father's plan from all eternity, then he must suffer first before the glory could come. He would not be deterred from that pattern. So the pattern in the Old Testament is suffering and glory. So, are you like Cleopas and his friend? Remember that during the whole journey, when Jesus was among them, they did not know that it was Jesus, did they? They didn't know that it was Jesus who was interpreting the Old Testament for them. Somehow, I don't understand how he did it, but somehow Jesus hid himself from their eyes. He disguised himself in some way. Maybe it was something supernatural, or maybe Yeah, maybe put on some of those glasses with the big nose and the furry eyebrows. I mean, who knows? Maybe put a hat on. We have no idea how Jesus somehow hid his true identity from them. But it points out one important truth that we all need to hear today. What Cleopas needed was not so much to see Jesus with the visible eye, but to see Jesus with the eye of faith and the written word of God. What Cleopas needed was not so much to see Jesus with the visible eye, but to see Jesus with the eye of faith in the written word of God. And my friends, this is what the church needs today. There are so many who are seeking physical and visible contact with Jesus. They want ecstatic experiences, and they want visions of Jesus, and they want to see Jesus come up and put their arm around them while they're shaving, looking in the mirror. They want contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they would just see the beauty and excellence of Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, they would never need anything more. I close with 1 Peter 1:8, where Peter speaks to us of Jesus. And he says, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. That concludes our first session.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.